Welcome to Santa Barbara Community Church. I want to especially welcome you if you are visiting for this President's Day weekend. Hope you got a good deal on a mattress, and it is good to be together here this morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10 in just a couple of minutes, but first I want to tell you a story about taking my daughter to see the movie Frozen. You might be familiar with Frozen. It came out in 2013. I'm going to try to tell this story without spoiling it, although you've had 6 years, so I feel kind of conflicted. But when my oldest daughter, Gwen, she was three when Frozen came out, and my wife and her mother actually took Gwen to see it. I think it was Gwen's first movie, and she loved it, and she was so excited about it. She came home just talking about Frozen this and Frozen that. And so eventually we came up with the idea that I would take her on a special daddy-daughter date, and we would go see Frozen again. And so it was so exciting and so fun. And so we sit down in the theater, and this is the first time I've taken her to a movie, and I'm really excited about it. And again, without spoiling it, shortly into the movie, you meet a new character, and Gwen, at 3 years old, just yells out, "Dad, that's the bad guy!" Which, if you're familiar with the movie Frozen, it's not evident at that point that that's the bad guy. And I kind of was like, "Oh, that's great, honey." So I heard her, and I mostly believed her, because she was the Frozen expert, and yet, as the movie carried out, I found myself questioning what I'd heard. And we will return to that thought a little bit later. We started in the Gospel of Mark back in September, and I just want to give us just a quick reset on kind of the big picture structure of the book of Mark. Chapters 1 through 8 primarily center on this question: who is Jesus? You see the disciples and even the crowds asking, who is this? Who is he? Who is this? That's the big question. And then in Mark chapter 8, Jesus asks his disciples, who do the crowds say that I am? And they say, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist or one of the prophets. And then Jesus says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter gives this confession: you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that word Christ means anointed one, the Messiah, the long-awaited king. Well, that's the pivot point in the book, and really the rest of the book from chapters 9 through 16 serve to answer, well, what kind of king and what kind of kingdom? And I think today, as we continue to dig into Mark chapter 10, we are going to see more of the surprising answers to what kind of king and what kind of kingdom Jesus is bringing. And so we're going to be in Mark 10, beginning in verse 32. I'm going to invite you to remain seated. We're going to work through this longer passage in sections. Beginning in verse 32, this is what we read. And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. We see right away that the surprising kingdom of God is inaugurated with suffering. Now, for us, the term inauguration tends to bring to mind U.S. presidential inaugurations, which are lavish affairs. No expense is spared. The last number of inaugural celebrations have exceeded over $100 million in expenses. They have inaugural galas and parades, and of course, the inauguration itself. The goal is to start off an administration with a bang, with something really noticeable. Well, Jesus paints a pretty different picture for the start of his kingdom. He says, behold, I'm going up to Jerusalem. Now, biblically, Jerusalem is always up because it's at a very high elevation. So no matter where you were in Israel, you talk about going up to Jerusalem. You see this language in the Psalms a lot. Verse 32, we see that they're leaving the region of Judea. They're heading up to Jerusalem. And that Jerusalem in the Gospel of Mark has been symbolic of confrontation. Jerusalem itself, the city doesn't appear often so far in Mark's narrative, but each time it does, you can write this down if you want to look them up later, in 3:22 and 7:1, in those places, it says that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, they came from Jerusalem in order to see what Jesus was up to. And inevitably, each of those chapters ends with confrontation, ends with conflict. And so when the disciples heard Jesus say, "We're heading to Jerusalem," they had to have thought, we're going right into the teeth of this conflict that has been playing out. We are heading straight into the confrontation. And indeed, that confrontation will reach its pinnacle in the last week of Jesus's life in Jerusalem. But Jesus does something that would have been unsettling for them, I'm sure, in verse 32. He uses the term Son of Man. Now, this is a common term for Jesus to use. It's one of his favorite ways to refer to himself. But that probably sparked in those listening to him a memory of Daniel chapter 7. The term Son of Man occurs a lot in the Old Testament, but one of the most prominent prophecies about the Son of Man and what this person would do and what this person would be about comes in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I want you to see them. This is what Daniel says. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days." That's an Old Testament term for God. "He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Well, this text and the image of the Son of Man in it helps to grow and foster the Jewish hope for a Messiah, that this Son of Man, this would be the one who would come and bring this everlasting kingdom of glory and dominion and power. This is what his listeners and even his disciples would have associated with the terminology Son of Man, would have conjured up pictures of power, dominion, glory, hopes for Messiah. And Jesus says, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. If you've been hanging around the church for a while, you probably think, yeah, that makes sense. That's what Jesus was about. But we can't lose how striking this would have been to his original listeners. He says that his kingdom will be inaugurated, kicked off with betrayal and suffering and rejection and even death. This is the third time in Mark's gospel that Jesus has talked about going up to Jerusalem. This is the most detailed explanation we have of what awaits him there. And I think it would suffice to say that these verses do not describe the kind of king and kingdom that the Jewish people, Jesus' followers included, were expecting. They anticipated one thing, and now they're hearing that it's going to be something really different than what they'd always thought. It reminds me of a trip I took to Los Angeles a couple of weeks ago. I had the privilege of going to visit the Miller family down at UCLA while Owen was undergoing his cancer treatment. And so I arranged with them, "I'm going to be down there kind of early in the morning. Can I bring you breakfast?" And they said, "Yeah." And so, not knowing the area, I did what you would do. I went on Yelp on my phone and put in breakfast, Westwood, and I got this place called the Corner Deli and Grill. Really great reviews. I thought, that's fantastic. Great. So I sent them the menu, and they sent me back what they wanted. Great. All systems go. So I head down there, and I get to where the restaurant is supposed to be, and I drive right past, and I think, no, wait, I didn't see any restaurant. What is going on? So I kind of circle back. So then I parked, and I thought, I'm just going to walk the block because it gave me an address, and that's how maps work. And so I'm just going to get out and walk. So I park my car, and I get out, and I walk, and I'm walking down Sepulveda Boulevard, and there's this really large office building, and I thought, oh, I bet it's in the bottom of that. That's going to make sense. But I look at the address, and I thought, no, that's not it either. So I just keep walking. And as I approach the corner of Santa Monica Boulevard, Santa Monica and Sepulveda, I think I cannot anywhere see the Corner Deli and Grill. It would make sense that it was near this corner. And the only thing left is that gas station there with the sign that says Corner Deli and Grill. And so mortified, I realize I sent them the menu for the counter in a gas station. So I go in and fortunately, there were a few people there, and I thought maybe this is a good sign. So I ordered the food, and I take it to them, and they were super gracious. But they did say, you know, we're going to tell everyone, right, that you came to L.A. and you brought us food from a gas station. Some people do hospital visits really well, and others are me. But I think that's a little glimpse at what the disciples must have been feeling. No. We had expectations about what this thing would be. Dominion and glory and power. And now you keep talking about suffering and dying. And Jesus has been clear. But as we keep reading, we will see quickly that the full impact of what he is saying to them, it doesn't land on them quite yet. And James and John in particular demonstrate that they still don't quite get it when it comes to Jesus and his kingdom. Let's keep reading. Verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus shows us that his surprising kingdom is inaugurated with suffering and is led by servants. I think that verse 35 might contain the gutsiest statement in all of Scripture. When James and John come to Jesus and say, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, my high school teachers can attest I've been known to say some impertinent things, but I marvel at this one. This is striking. Think of all they've seen Jesus do. Healings and demonstrations of his authority and his power, and yet they come to him and say, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And what they ask, "Grant us to sit at your right and your left in your glory," well, it demonstrates that they haven't fully grasped exactly what Jesus was just saying about what he's going to Jerusalem to do. Because they hear that somehow and then think, "Well, that's great, but let's get back to your kingdom and the glory and the dominion and the power and what part we get to play in that." And this is when James and John remind me of myself sitting in a movie theater with my daughter. She was very clear with me and the whole theater about what was taking place. She said, "That's the bad guy." And yet as the movie went along, I thought, "Nah, I don't know. I mean, I heard her, but it doesn't seem like it's going to play out that way. Maybe this thing goes differently than she..." And then sure enough, she was right. And by the way, I asked her yesterday, "Hey, can I tell this story about you in my sermon?" And she said, "Sure, except that makes me kind of sound like Jesus in the story." James and John have really an audacious request of Jesus. And in verse 38, 39, he utters some words that are, I think, kind of challenging. He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And so it's kind of a puzzling metaphor, and I want to help unpack it a little bit. The term cup can have multiple meanings in the Bible. In the Old Testament, in particular, it's typically something that is allotted by God, given out by God. And it can be used positively, like this in Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." But the image of a cup most often is used in Scripture to signify God's judgment or God's wrath. We see it used that way in Psalm 75, for example. "For in the hand of the Lord there's a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. This idea that God has his cup of wrath that is going to be poured out against wickedness. And this is the imagery that most often carries over into the New Testament. You see it, for example, in Revelation chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. In the book of Revelation, Babylon is often a symbol of the rebelliousness that really the world system has against the kingdom of God. And so here you see God bringing his judgment against Babylon, against that wickedness. So Jesus says, "Can you drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And the baptism reference is somewhat less obvious, but what is clear is that what Jesus is doing is he's combining these two images to communicate a picture of something that has been uniquely laid out for him that has to do with God's judgment and God's wrath against sin. I think this helps paint a picture of why he must go to Jerusalem. Jesus enjoyed influence and authority, growing fame and a following, and yet he knew his uniquely assigned cup, his mission in Jerusalem, was a mission to bear God's wrath against sin. Jesus himself references this in Matthew 26, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." As Jesus praying on the last night before he went to the cross. So understanding this image of the cup and the baptism and what Jesus is saying to them, I think it makes the request of James and John seem that much more audacious. And it makes their response in verse 39 even more astounding. He said, "Are you able to do these things?" In verse 39, and they said to him, "We are able. We are able." Jesus' response to them in the latter half of that verse, well, he starts to lay out for them a new vision for what leadership looks like in his kingdom. But it's a little bit tricky because he's just used cup to refer to his unique mission. And then he says, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." So what's going on here? Well, clearly, Jesus is not saying that James and John had the same unique task that he's facing in Jerusalem. Instead, I think he's giving the opening statement of what is to follow, his description of greatness and leadership in the kingdom of God in the Christian community. One principle of interpreting the scriptures is that we can use the clearer passages to help us unravel portions that are less clear. And I think if we look more closely at verses 42 to 44, verse 39 begins to become more clear. Verse 42, Jesus says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." So in the wake of their angling for seats of power and renown, Jesus draws a very different picture of leadership for James and John. He says, the Gentile leaders, well, they lord it over and they exercise authority. This week in our home group, we had a conversation about that term, exercise authority, and somebody said, well, that doesn't sound bad to me. We need to have authority in our communities and even in the Christian world. And I said, yeah, absolutely, that's true. And then I found Bob Gundry's translation of this really helpful. He says this, "You know that the ones recognized to be ruling the Gentiles wield lordship against them, and their great ones wield authority against them." And Bob dug into the Greek on that and helped explain how that is most often the connotation for the Greek terms that Jesus uses here. And so as we talked about it in our home group, one young man said, well, as I was thinking about this and reading this passage, it helped me to picture the boy king Joffrey from Game of Thrones. And I said, well, I haven't seen Game of Thrones, so tell me more. And he said, well, he's kind of fond of going around and yelling at everybody, like, "I am the king, I am the king." And he said, and there's this one particular scene where he yells, "I am the king," and his grandfather says, "Any king who has to say, 'I am the king,' is no true king indeed." And I said, wow, that's good. That is what that sounds like. And I thought, and it also sounds a little bit like my life. I was reminded when I was, this is sort of shameful, when I was a youth pastor in Ventura, I worked with junior hires, and junior hires' favorite question to respond to any instruction with is, well, why? Right? And so I remember regularly giving really simple instructions like, hey, let's get in the van. Why? And I could have been very Christ-like and patient and calm and explained. Instead, what I most often said, usually with a smile on my face, was, because I said so, and I'm bigger than you. Which is not like what Jesus is talking about here. Because I said so, and I'm bigger than you. But what is said jokingly to junior hires is an all too common approach to leadership, I think, that most of us have seen. Right? It's probably not hard for most of us in the room to picture a teacher or a coach or a boss who seemed to embody that description, because I said so and I'm bigger than you. That's an example of wielding authority, wielding lordship. And Jesus says in his kingdom, leaders are those who serve, who lay down their lives rather than lord their authority. So while James and John are looking for seats of glory, Jesus describes greatness with terms like servant and slave. And now I think his words in verse 39 begin to come into focus a little bit. James and John would certainly not be undertaking the same mission of atoning for sins that Jesus alone was on, but they would drink his cup in that he was calling them to humility, service, and even suffering. And so in verse 45, Jesus caps off this section by using what is known as an argument from the greater to the lesser to establish this kind of leadership. This is a common feature in advertising. For example, you remember the ads for the most interesting man in the world, right? They would tell you these crazy things about him, like when he drives his car off the lot, price increases in value, right? He lives vicariously through himself. He once had an awkward moment just to know how it felt. So they lay that out, and you hear that, and then at the end, he says, I don't always drink beer, but when I do, I prefer Dos Equis. And the goal of that is to make us hear, oh man, if he prefers Dos Equis, I have awkward moments all the time. I should do that too. And what is simply an advertising ploy out of the mouth of Jesus becomes one of the most profound statements on leadership that has ever been spoken. Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Remember the Daniel 7 passage? Dominion, power, glory, everlasting kingdom. Jesus says, this all-glorious one leads through service. How much more should those who claim his name and follow him? But here's the thing. This kind of leadership is not innate. It doesn't come naturally. But it is one outworking of following the king who goes to Jerusalem to be spit upon, to be mocked, to be flogged, and to die. And what is true of all of his disciples is especially true of those God has entrusted and called to be leaders in his kingdom. This text makes clear the kind of leadership God desires to see in his kingdom. And if you saw the story in the Houston Chronicle this week, we have been reminded anew, even this week, with the story about the Southern Baptist Convention, the horrors that can come when leaders serve to self-protect and to preserve their power rather than to live to serve in humility. And church, I want you to know you have a right to expect the kind of leadership that Jesus describes here. And I want you to pray for your leaders, pray for your elders, pray for our staff. Pray for those that are small group leaders, whether that's in children's ministry or youth ministry or in the gathering or elsewhere. Pray for your leaders that we would lead like this. And I'm encouraged because I see so much evidence of servant-hearted leadership here at Community. But we covet your prayers because this doesn't come naturally. But Jesus says it's a hallmark of his kingdom. Well, the story's not done. I want to invite you to keep reading in verse 46. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. We see here that the surprising kingdom of God is inaugurated with suffering, is led by servants, and also lifts the lowly. Sometimes the biblical authors are subtle with what they're doing to develop an argument. And then there's Mark in this passage. I believe that the contrast in this last part of the passage with what just came before couldn't be more pronounced. The self-glorifying sons of Zebedee are put to shame by the God-glorifying son of Timaeus. The brothers ask the Son of Man to magnify them, and the beggar asks the Son of David to have mercy on him. And this would have been a profound moment in the original context. To fully understand the impact of this, I wrote to our friend Helen Ree this week. She's in the religious studies department at Westmont and has studied poverty in early Christianity and in the first century. I said, "Help me understand a little bit of what's going on in this passage." And this is part of what she wrote back. Bartimaeus' social identity was a double whammy of being blind and a beggar. In both Greco-Roman and Israeli Jewish worlds, there was a common view that linked illness or disability with sin and divine punishment, as health and wholeness was seen as a marker of divine favor. Therefore, the sick, especially the disabled, were treated as though deserving their lot, with considerable social and even religious stigma. If their families could not take care of them, most often, people with various disabilities would typically end up being beggars, who belong to the lowest rung of the social ladder. Jews despised professional beggars, the absolute poor, who were thought to be a nuisance, invisible, morally degenerate in Greco-Roman society. With that as a background, I think it helps fill in the picture of what's going on when Bartimaeus cries out, and it says in verse 48 that many rebuked him, because in their minds, a beggar is at the lowest end of the social ladder, and one like Jesus, well, he can't be bothered, can't be interrupted, can't be hindered or sidetracked by somebody like that. Bartimaeus is the ultimate social outsider, and Jesus says, "Call him." In a surprise, the ones closest to Jesus, most likely to be considered insiders, have their request denied, and the social outsider is granted his request. And again, I think we see the scandalously inclusive grace of Jesus on display in this passage. All around him had concluded that Bartimaeus was worthless. And yet Jesus not only hears him, he calls him, and he responds to him with grace and with healing. That's the kind of kingdom he's building. And finally, the surprising kingdom of God comes with a question. As I've been looking at and working on this passage for the last couple of weeks, the most fascinating aspect to me is the question that gets repeated verbatim in verse 36 and verse 51. And sometimes when you're reading through Mark, it can seem like he just throws various stories together and it's not really clear what the strategy is there. I believe that the repetition of Jesus' question on the heels of him saying what he's going to Jerusalem to do helps us understand exactly what Mark is doing. This question in verse 36 and verse 51 is exactly the same in the Greek, except for the difference between singular and plural. And the question is, "What do you want me to do for you?" He asks the brothers and he asks Bartimaeus. And in both cases, James and John and Bartimaeus, the answer isn't as obvious as we might imagine, because the question Jesus is asking is, well, it's a deeper question than we might usually see. Commentator James Edwards says this: "The answer to that question, not only in the case of the Zebedee brothers, but in ours as well, lays bare our true motives, revealing whether we seek our own glory or the glory of God." See, glory is really the central issue with this question that Jesus is asking. And this entire passage is truly about the glory of God. And granted, terms like suffering and servants and lowly aren't typically the building blocks of a glorious kingdom, but God is doing something that is truly surprising. And as the Apostle Paul reminds us, our story is closer to Bartimaeus's than we realize. Here's what he writes to the church in Corinth. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." This kind of kingdom glorifies God alone, because God alone could use those raw materials to build something beautiful and redemptive and glorious. And so the question for us is, whose glory are we living for? I think Jesus is asking you and asking me anew today, what do you want me to do for you? Is our response, Lord, glorify thy name, or Lord, glorify my name? I know I find far more of myself in James and John than I would care to admit. God, it would be great if you would make much of me. And Jesus says, I'm building a kingdom that's inaugurated by going to die. That might not be the only way that we answer that question. Maybe we've concluded that the kingdom of God should be always easy and smooth. Is our prayer, Lord, make my way easy and light? Or is it, Lord, light my way when it is not easy? God is building a surprising kind of kingdom, using lives like mine and lives like yours. And the story of James and John reminds us that it is possible to be near to Jesus and actually miss what he's all about. And it also reminds us in this passage that, like Bartimaeus, nobody is too far off for Jesus. God is building a surprising kingdom that is inaugurated with suffering, is led by servants, it lifts the lowly, but it comes with a question: what do you want me to do for you? We follow a king who knows what it is to be made low, the suffering servant who, with his eyes wide open to the fate that awaited him, said to the Father, Lord, glorify your name. And that's what we celebrate when we come to this table week by week. We take bread and we remember that on a cross in Jerusalem, Jesus' body was broken. And we dip it in wine and we remember that on a cross in Jerusalem, Jesus' blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. And for those that find themselves covered by that blood, we come to this table to recognize that this kind of a king, well, it calls for a costly kind of following that is not innate. And so we commit ourselves again. Say, Jesus, make us the kind of people who can follow a king like you. If that's not your story, if you are not yet one of those that would say, yeah, my sins have been covered by Jesus's blood, I want you to know today could be the day. You can simply tell God in the quiet of your heart, I want what Jesus did in Jerusalem to apply to me and my sins. Bartimaeus shows us that nobody's too far off if we're simply willing to cry out for the mercy God longs to extend. So I want to invite us to come to the table and to come to the prayer team. So be on each side as well as in the back. They would love to pray with you about these things or anything at all. I want to encourage us to take our time. We have time this morning. There's no rush as we come to the table. James and the team are going to come lead us in just a few moments, but let's spend some time considering our own need, and then when we are ready, come and thank Jesus for the grace that he's ready to extend.